So as Wednesday of the Passion Week ended, we were left with somewhat of a bad taste in our mouths. Judas just left a gathering at Simon's house so that he could betray Jesus to the chief priest. And as you might imagine, the religious leaders were more than excited to hear anything that he might have to say. We do not know exactly what was said. We don't know how long negotiations lasted, but we do know that he was given 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. As evening came, Thursday officially began. Thursday, the 13th of Nisan, is a day of preparation and also a day of celebration. There's two different Jewish feasts that are taking place simultaneously. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well as the Feast of Passover. The Jewish calendar is one that is filled with religious celebrations that carry great spiritual significance. Celebrations like the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah. Through these celebrations, the Jewish people relive major events from their past, as well as they remind themselves of God's incredible promises for their future. But Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they became central feasts within this Jewish calendar. The two feasts combined to make an 8-day event, a celebration. It began on day one with Passover, and for the next 7 days, it continued with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both of those holidays, they commemorate the deliverance of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was named because of the type of bread that they were to take as they left Egypt in haste. And then we have the Feast of Passover. It was named after the final plague that God sent against the people of Egypt. It was the killing of the firstborn. So much of the celebration of Passover, the event of Passover, it focuses on a lamb that is slain, a lamb that is killed, and the blood of that lamb, it is sprinkled upon the altar there in the temple. Whenever we began this series, I made the statement, it is impossible to understand the significance as well as the symbolism of Jesus' final week prior to the resurrection without knowing the redemptive story of God and without also understanding it in light of the Passover celebration. So along the way, we talked about the Passover lamb who was selected on the 10th of Nisan by the fathers. That was the day that Jesus arrives triumphantly into Jerusalem as our heavenly Father's ultimate Passover lamb. We talked about a 4-day inspection period where the families would bring the lamb into the house. They would bond with the lamb for 4 days. They would get to know the lamb. They would pet the lamb. They would spend time with the lamb, and they would make sure the lamb was without blemish and without spot. And that way, when that lamb was sacrificed, there would be a feeling, a connection that they would understand the price that was paid for their redemption. So we also understand that for 4 days, we find that the religious leaders have been inspecting Jesus. They have come at him from every angle. They've asked their questions. They've brought their allegations. They challenged his loyalty to Moses as well as to the law. And over the course of this time, they found nothing wrong with him. Instead, he keeps silencing the critics moment by moment. But now the time of inspection is almost over. Now it's time for the feast itself. Every part of the Passover meal points right back to Jesus. The purpose points to Jesus. The statements point to Jesus. The rituals point to Jesus. I'm going to be pulling from each of the four gospel accounts this morning. All of the references are there in your notes. I'm also going to be pulling from other places around the Word of God to kind of help tell the story. I put the references there. That's great to study afterwards, but if you try to go through and thumb through each of these as we go, you will be lost before I get to point number two. So we're going to have a word of prayer, and we're going to ask that the Lord walks us through the events of Thursday. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we recognize that apart from your Spirit guiding us into truth, Lord, we hear words, we hear passages read, but we don't hear it the way you want us to hear it. It doesn't sink in. It doesn't transform us. Lord, we need transformation. We need you to do it. In Jesus' name, Amen. So we have a couple of scenes that are taking place on Thursday that we need to set up. The first of those is Jesus instructed the disciples to prepare the Passover. Now, on sunrise of Thursday, Jesus sends Peter as well as John to prepare the Passover meal for the rest of the group. And when he sent them out, he gave them unbelievably detailed instructions. He told them things that they were going to run into that apart from him having specific knowledge as the Son of God, he would not have known. So for example, he tells them, go into the city and a man will meet you there. He's going to be carrying a pitcher of water. Follow the guy to his house, but it's not his house. It's owned by somebody else. Tell the owner of the home that the teacher is requesting a guest room where he can eat the Passover meal with his disciples. He's going to show you a large, unfurnished room. It's going to be an upper room, and you are to prepare everything in that room. And here's what it says, Luke 22, 13. They left and found everything just as he had told them. So Peter and John, they start preparations. The next definitive moment that we find on our timeline, the next time stamp that is located in Scripture, is mentioned in Mark chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. It says, when it was evening, he came to the 12 as they were reclining at the table and eating. That tells us almost an entire day has gone by with very little mention of what they did or very little mention of anything that he taught. Now, if you'll remember, the Jewish day, it goes from evening to evening, from sunset to sunset. So when Mark 14 tells us when it was evening, it's technically Friday. It's the next day for them. Friday for them, Thursday for us. Now, with all of the other pieces that are happening on Friday of the Passion Week, with the garden scene, with Jesus's arrest, with his trial, with his beatings, with his crucifixion, with his death, all of those other things, I am going to include the events of this Passover meal on Thursday. So here's the second piece. That is, Jesus celebrated the Passover with the disciples. This is the last meal that we have recorded in Scripture that they all celebrate together. It is a memorable meal. It's memorable because of the celebration. It's Passover. It's memorable because of what Jesus said in the celebration. It's also memorable because of what Jesus did in the celebration. He got up from the table. He pours a basin of water. He takes a towel, and he goes and he starts to wash his disciples' feet. That's the next major scene. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. There are few places in Scripture that more clearly portray God's love for humanity than this particular scene. I say that because Jesus knew everything that was coming. We find over in John chapter 13, verse 3, that the Father gave all of these events into Jesus' hands. He knew what was coming. He knew about the betrayal of Judas. He knew about the denial of Peter. He knew about the desertion of all of his disciples. He knew that within a matter of minutes, his own disciples are going to be arguing with each other over who's the greatest among them. He understood that they're hours away at this point from him being arrested and him being tried and him being beaten and him being crucified. He knew all of that was about to happen. And yet, he still chose this time to wash the feet of 12 ordinary and seemingly ungrateful guys. Now, to understand the picture, you have to understand the culture and the setting. The roads of that region, they were unsurfaced, they were extremely dirty. In dry weather, you could have upwards of an inch to an inch and a half of dust sitting on top of that hard road. Whenever it rained, that dust would turn to mud. And since many people didn't have shoes, or those who had some type of shoe, they were often wearing sandals. It was a sole with leather straps on it. As they walked on those roads, their feet were dusty. They were muddy. They were dirty. So when you showed up at somebody's house, you didn't just walk in with dirty feet. So there was a servant that would meet the person at the front door. They would have a basin of water. They would have a towel, and they would wash the dirt, wash the mud off the people's feet before they entered into the house. But here's the thing. Jesus arrives at the house. There's not servants in his group. So he leads by example. He begins to wash the disciples' feet. He eventually gets to Peter. And Peter initially refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet. Maybe it was because of him feeling foolish. Maybe he was uncomfortable. Maybe he thought that was below Jesus. Maybe he thought that, you know, Jesus needs to be sitting down and maybe I need to wash his feet. We don't know all of his reasoning, but Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you have no place with me. He said, Lord, wash my hands and my head as well. There's a beautiful picture behind his sudden turnaround. He didn't let his issue become the issue. Discomfort is not excuse for disobedience. Obedience to Jesus must override any and all personal discomfort we have. Our maturity in Christ only goes as far as our obedience to Christ. So how many Christians are stalled out spiritually right now? Stalled out spiritually. They're not growing. They're plateaued in their walk with God because somewhere along the way, discomfort got in the way of their obedience. We make a lot of excuses for not doing what Jesus told us to do. People say, I know Jesus commanded his followers to be baptized, but I don't feel comfortable getting in front of people. I don't feel comfortable with people looking at me. So because of that, I'm not going to do it. Or people will say, I know Jesus has taught us that we're to use our gifts and to serve someone. But at this point in my life, I'm just so busy with everything else. I don't feel comfortable taking on another obligation right now. So until things slow down, I'm going to sit on the side. I'm going to wait. Or people will say, I know that Jesus has told us to give of our resources. I know he told us to walk in obedience. I know he has told us that we are to share our faith with others, but there's just part of those things I don't feel comfortable with. So until I feel more comfortable, I'm not going to do them. My friends, there is never a good excuse for disobedience. He gives us the enablement. He gives us the grace to do what he has called us to do. Obedience to Jesus must override any personal hesitations. I love what Jesus says, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? That truth can hit every single one of us. Are we excusing disobedience because of discomfort? So after washing everyone's feet, Jesus reclined at the table and he taught them about serving others. He helped them to see that you can be both a leader and a servant at the exact same time. They knew him as master, as teacher, as Lord, but they're now watching him as servant, the one who's caring for their needs. They know him as healer, the one who is going out and caring for others. They're seeing both sides of that personality. So after this amazing display of love and humility, he reclined at the table and the meal began. Now picture this. They've still got clean feet. They might even still have some water drops on their feet. They've just heard him teach them about the importance of serving others. Those words ringing in their head. And that's the moment that Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. That's the moment. You could have probably have heard a pin drop. Matthew and Mark describe the initial reaction of the disciples. It says they were grieved when they heard the news. Cut to the heart when they heard that one in their group could do this. So they're asking the question, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then the next person called by name who speaks up is Peter. Have I ever told you all how much I like it when Peter talks up in the Word? Peter says and does things that make me feel better about some of my impulsive personality. So in this, like, People are saying, the disciples are saying, is it me? Is it me? And here's what Peter says. He motions for John, who's sitting right next to Jesus, motions, and he says, find out who he's talking about. Now, I know that might not sound crazy strange, but you got to put it all together with the rest of the picture. Peter thought denying Jesus was below him. We know that because Mark 14, 29, he said, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus even says, Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me three times. And instead of him backing away from this, he doubles down. It says he kept insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, to his credit, when they showed up in the garden and the soldiers are there and the religious people are there and they're about to haul Jesus away, it's Peter, based on John 18, who pulls a sword out and cuts a dude's ear off. I mean, the brother was willing to scrap. Okay, he was not all talk. So I understand that. Like, that's a part of his personality. But here's the part that makes it a little bit funny to me. As the others are wondering, is it I? Is it I? He says, find out who he's talking about. Now, we know he's protective of Jesus. We know he thought betrayal was below him. Could it be that he's saying, John, just give me a name. You give me a name, I'll take care of things from there. Hey, Peter's from down at the docks. Peter's a fisherman. And down at the docks, if somebody's giving you some problem right there, all you need is a name and you can handle it. And he's like, John, tell me a name. I'll take care of things from there. Well, Jesus doesn't give him a name. Jesus goes through the rest of the meal and gets to the other side of the meal, and he brings up the betrayal part again. He brings up, and once again, now Peter pulls Jesus off to the side and he says, even if all the others fall away, I will never fall away. I am with you to the death, Matthew 26. Can you see this scene in your mind? This is what cracks me up. It's almost like he gets to the end of the meal, Jesus brings it up again, and Peter kind of pulls Jesus off to the side. He's like, hey, Jesus, you might be onto something about this betrayal thing. There are a bunch of losers we got in this bunch out here. I've been keeping my eye on some of them for a while. I don't like the way that Thomas is always asking questions. I mean, Judas, he's all kinds of squirrely right there. Why is he always leaving at the wrong time? And what's up with, you know, Simon the Zealot? Did he name himself? Like, what do we know about this guy? Hey, Jesus, just know, if a fight happens, I got your back. And once again, Jesus comes and he says, this very night, you will deny me three times. There's a lesson for all of us. Humility precedes faithfulness. You want to walk faithfully? Walk in humility. Humility precedes faithfulness. So now let's step back into the scene. Jesus said, it's one of the 12, one who dips with me in this bowl. That's the one who is going to betray me. And it's at that moment, he takes a piece of bread, he dips it in this mixture, and he gives it to Judas. And he says, what you do, do quickly. And that's the moment. Judas steps up and he walks out the door. Now, the rest of the group didn't put two and two together. They didn't see that it's Judas that he's describing. Part of that is the fact that he was the one who was taking care of the money. They thought he's maybe going out to pay for something for the poor. Maybe he's running an errand. The other reason they did not immediately see that it's the one who just received this piece of bread is because they all would have dipped in the bowl with Jesus on that night. That idea of dipping in the bowl, it makes sense in context. The Passover meal, it had a number of different items that were on the table. There would be a large plate containing a roasted bone, a roasted egg, bitter herbs, a mixture of fruit and nuts. There was a dish of salt water. There would be three pieces of unleavened bread stacked one on top of another. Each of the different settings had a cup for wine. And then there was one final cup. It was called the cup of Elijah that would be sitting right in the middle of the table. Each part represented a different part of the Jewish Exodus. And each part also pointed out our ultimate redemption in Christ. Now, during this meal, there would be four cups of wine that were served. And each of the cups corresponded with one of the promises that God had given the Hebrew people before they left Egypt. Those are found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. The promises were, I will free you, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, I will take you to be my people. Now they were unsure if there was a fifth promise, I will bring you into the land. They didn't know if that was a promise connected to the Exodus or if that was a promise simply given to God's people. So they put a fifth cup, the cup of Elijah, out on the table so that whenever Elijah came to announce the final messianic redemption, Elijah would be the one to make the call. As the feast began, the leader of the group, who was usually the father of the house, he would hold up a piece of unleavened bread and he would recite something to the effect of, this is the bread of affliction, the poor bread, which our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat. Let all who are in want share in this Passover. Now we celebrate here, next year, in the land of Israel. Now we are still slaves. Next year, may we all be free. There's an initial cup of wine that is poured. The first one, it corresponds with God's promise, I will free you. This is a cup that was comprised of 50% red wine, 50% water. The one who was presiding over this particular meal would give thanks and refer to this as the fruit of the vine. There would now be a ceremonial washing of hands before the major part of the meal was served. It signified a need for spiritual cleansing and holiness of heart. For the church, there's also a time before we receive communion that mirrors that particular moment. It's the time in which we take a moment to reflect and to examine ourselves and make sure that there's no sin in our life that has not been confessed before God. The host would then take a mixture of bitter herbs, dip them in salt water, and give them to the whole group to eat. The bitter herbs reminded them of the bondage that they left, and the salt water reminded them of the tears that they cried. They would take the herbs and the pieces of unleavened bread and they would mix it into this other mixture called karaseth. The karaseth was composed of finely ground apples and dates, pomegranates, as well as nuts. The mixture was like a thick brown paste. It was to remind them of the mud that was used in making bricks back in Egypt. They would take cinnamon sticks, they would put it in as well. It was to remind them of the straw that was used in brick making. When karaseth was eaten with the bitter herbs, it reminded them of the bitterness of bondage that has now been coupled with the sweetness of deliverance. At this point, the youngest of the home, usually a child, would ask the dad questions about that meal. Questions maybe like, why is it that every night we have good vegetables and tonight these things are bitter? Why is it that we normally have regular bread, leavened bread, but tonight there's unleavened bread? And it would give the father of the house, the one presiding over the meal, an opportunity to explain the meaning of Passover. Now, cup number two, it corresponds with God's promise, I will deliver you. The second cup of wine is poured, but it's not drunk. It allowed the story of Passover to be fully shared. The father, the one presiding over the meal, would remind people the story of God's promises through Abraham. He recalls the fulfillment of the Exodus and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Together, this group would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 to express their praise and their thanks to God for his redeeming acts of mercy. Then the second cup of wine would be received and the main part of the meal would be eaten. It's at this point that the one presiding over the meal would take the second piece of unleavened bread, the one that's in the middle, break it in two and say something to the effect of, while in Egypt, your lives were broken with poverty and you only had pieces, not whole loaves. there will be a day when the pieces of your life will be made whole again. The host would then take half of the piece of that middle one that had just gotten broken in half and hide it somewhere in the house. And at the end of the meal, the conclusion of the meal, one of the children would go around the house. They would find this other piece. And if they brought it back to the father would give them a gift, give them a reward. Then the second part of that would be that it would go from there into the next cup of wine. The third cup of wine corresponds with the promise, I will redeem you. After the third cup is poured, another blessing is said. Matthew chapter 26, 26 through 27, it describes this exact scene. Jesus took some bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. This is a moment in which he begins to change the meaning of the elements of communion. He then took a cup and he gave thanks and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood. He's now changing the meaning of the bread as well as the wine. The third cup is referred to as the cup of blessing, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Then the fourth cup of wine, it corresponds with God's promise, I will take you to be my people. The group would then sing Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. They would receive the fourth cup of wine. And by the time this is done, a family would have had multiple hours to be together, to remember the redemption of God's people, and to remember the promises that God has given to them. So some of you may be wondering at this point, if Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with a roasted lamb bone and with herbs and unleavened bread and cinnamon sticks and karaseth and four cups of wine, why do we only celebrate with bread and wine? Why do we have so much less? The answer comes back to a word called sacrament. A sacrament is a common object that has uncommon meaning for a person who has eyes to see and a heart to understand. Jesus has now changed the meaning of two very common objects, bread and wine, and he has now given it new meaning for the person who has eyes to see and a heart to understand. So Passover, it is filled with great spiritual significance, but also filled with incredible symbolism. When Jesus identified with the bread, remember there's three pieces of bread that were a part of this meal. He said the bread represents his body. Just as the second piece of bread was broken by the father of the meal, so the body of Jesus, second person of Trinity, is going to be broken by the heavenly father. When Jesus died, there was a separation that occurs here. His body is hidden in a tomb, but his spirit is received by those in captivity. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that when Jesus died, he went and he preached liberty to the captives. He was preaching to the Old Testament saints who had passed away before the final redemption had come. If you'll remember, the child who would find that piece of bread in the house was given a reward by the father of the house. So it is that anybody who comes like a little child, Mark chapter 10, verse 15, they come to Jesus, they are rewarded with a gift from our Heavenly Father, which is eternal life. It all points to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. The bread represents his body. The wine represents his blood. The promises point to his redemption. It's all pointing to Jesus. That is the theme of Thursday. It's all about Jesus. Every part of the meal, every part of the events. So let the initial words of Passover sink in again. Let all who are hungry come and eat. Let all who are in want share in this Passover. Now we celebrate here, next year in the land of Israel. Now we are slaves. Next year, may we all be free. When believers participate and celebrate in this communion meal, this Passover meal, we come at it from a different point. We come at it from the point of victory. We're on the other side of the resurrection. We are already complete in Christ. So when we come, it is a celebration because we come as those who are full. We come as those who are filled. We come as those who are already free. But we also come as those who remember the price that was paid for our redemption. We remember the body that was broken for us. We remember the blood that was spilled for our sin. We remember that prior to Christ, we were under bondage to the tyranny, to the taskmaster of sin. Jesus' work of redemption, it reminds us of the futility of self-effort, that our good is never good enough, and that God loved us even while we were still sinners and far from Him. We owe everything in our lives to Jesus. We are who we are by the grace of God. We have what we have by the grace of God. If there is any good in us, if there is anything worthy of praise, it is only there because of Jesus. It is Jesus who is saved. It is Jesus who satisfies. It is Jesus who secures us. It is all about Jesus. It's all about Him. So next week, we get into Friday. We will see in vivid detail the price paid for our redemption. We will see, we will hear, we will experience as a group as we walk through those final moments, as we're in the garden with Jesus and the disciples, as the cries are coming out from the people, as He's going before different government officials, when He's being crucified and the pound of the different nails going into His hands and into His feet. Like, we get a chance next week to walk through that. But may we not walk into that blind. Now is a time that we're remembering the price paid for our redemption. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, now is the time to say, God, remind me of the price that's been paid for my redemption.